If you please open to Luke chapter 19, we're going to be looking at the parable of the 10 minas today. It's M-I-N-A-S, which is a currency, not those that work with rock and minerals. And it is Luke chapter 19, 11, verses 11 to 27. I'm afraid you're stuck with me, Pastor is on holiday. And I forgot to mention for visitors, if you do need to go to the bathroom, just through this door on the left and around. I'm sure Leslie made everyone aware because she's awesome. So if you please have your Bibles handy, Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27, and have your Bibles open and ready because I'm going to be jumping around a little bit as we look at it. We are looking at this parable from a historical basis. We're looking at what Jesus was doing and setting in the setting, but we're also very much looking at the challenges that come from it for us. And they are very important challenges in many ways, ones that we can't ignore. And before we begin, let us pray. Lord, thank you so much that we can take this time to delve into your word. I pray that as we look at this parable, Lord, that we will be able to really be hit hard by the truth that you were telling people all those years ago. Lord, the wonderful thing about your word is that it's not dead. Buried, it is living. It is something that radically transforms us even now, Lord. I pray that we will be encouraged, greatly, Lord, but also sober as we hear the words you have for us today. In your name, amen. So before we look into the parable, we need to actually discuss briefly what a parable is. Parables are stories that Jesus told and were designed to transition people from the realm of the familiar to the unfamiliar. The unfamiliar being that of divine spiritual truth, which was new and challenging to listeners. When couched in analogies, stories, illustrations that were familiar to his audience, Jesus was able to successfully reveal these spiritual truths in an easily understood manner. In the parable we are examining today, Jesus' story draws on history that the people of Judea and those in around Jericho would have been familiar. During Jesus' time, in Israel, it was occupied by Rome, and as we know, they jealously held power and occasionally used vassals or subordinate leaders to help keep the peace. Israel had theirs in the form of Herod the Great, who had negotiated with Mark Antony of Cleopatra fame for the right to rule in Israel. When he died, his three sons had the land divided amongst them, and Archelaus was the ruler in Judea. To prove a point over his firm grasp of power, he set about slaughtering 3,000 Jews. Needless to say, he wasn't hugely popular amongst the people, and when he went to Rome to seek their stamp of official approval, as official confirmation, the Jews sent their own people to appeal to Caesar to reject his leadership. Caesar Augustus granted Archelaus the right to rule, but he wasn't allowed to adopt the name of king until his people favored him. Naturally, this never happened. His rule caused chaos in the region of Judea, and the Romans acted swiftly to remove him from power. Rome then installed a series of governors to rule instead. A fun fact is that Pontius Pilate was the fifth of such governors to rule. The history was a matter of record, and the people listening to the parable would have been very familiar. With this historical backing in place, we are about to read the parable. So this is that's the background to it. But before we begin, there may be a little bit of confusion in the term use of the word slave. Now, in Hebrew, servant that we often have translated for us actually means slave. And so there's many layers of it. We have an expert in the field here, so she'll be giving me this if I'm way off the mark. But with slaves and servants, the difference is when we think of what a servant is, we think of, oh, they have a little bit of room to maneuver. Like, it's not that they're forced to do something, they have. They're kind of serving, and it's a bit more of a, let's say, an easily digestible relationship than that of a master and a slave. I've chosen to use the word slave here in the passage, looking through the different translations, looking at it, because it very much highlights the comparisons that we're looking at. So if your text says servant, that's cool, that's perfectly acceptable. In fact, a slave used in the verses that we're going to look at today is actually the version of slave that's being used is actually about a high, I'll get to that in my sermon, but it's actually about a position of high slavery? No, they've got some actual agency. So it's not just a ball and chain, it's actually a bit more of a relationship to it. That's one thing about language, it grows and develops over time. But just wanted to bring that to our attention before we start, just in case you're all servant that I'm talking about slaves. I'm going to be using slave and servant interchangeably as we go, but it does mean the same thing. So if there is any confusion, this is your disclaimer. Let us read the parable of the 10 minds. Starting in verse 11, Luke 19, verse 11. While we were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minds. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him, and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the slaves to whom he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mine has earned 10 more. Well done, my good slave, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mine has earned 5 more. His master entered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another slave came and said, sir, here is your mine. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked slave. And you did you that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mine away from him. Give it to the one who has 10 minds. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine do not want me to be king over them. Bring them here and kill them in front of me. At this point in time, Jesus and the people are walking to Jerusalem, and Jesus is teaching the people as they walk. The people expected the Messiah to appear in power and glory and to set up his earthly kingdom by defeating all of their political and military enemies, at this time Rome. In reality, Jesus will establish his kingdom on earth when he returns again, but that was not his goal at this time, nor was it his purpose to socially reform the perceived ills and areas of need. Instead, the Lord came to offer salvation to all who would lay their sins at his feet. Repent and believe in him as Lord and Savior. Despite the things Jesus had been doing prior to telling this story, so all the ministries and works that he was doing, the people were still convinced that he would be their champion in removing Rome and re-establishing Israel like in the days of King David. They had found their God. They were almost certain of it. To many, this is why they were walking the 15-mile gap with Jesus towards Jerusalem, to hear about his plans for what was going to happen. Even Jesus' disciples struggled with this idea of a delay in restoring Israel, because they're thinking of it very much in terms of, well, here, so let's do this. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it says, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And this happened after his resurrection. So this is just before Jesus ascended at the time that he spent with the disciples. They're still asking Jesus about this. This gives us a good idea of the mindset of the disciples, especially from before and after. And this is before the triumphal entry. We are on our way to Jerusalem, before the big celebration that happens in Jerusalem, before he goes to the cross. In fact, if you've been here the past couple of weeks, or really months at this time, Pastor Mako has been going through John, the book of John, and we've been going through the crucifixion. So we've gone back in time a little bit, and we're on our way to Jerusalem at this point. As they near Jerusalem, the crowd following Jesus assumed that they were going to bear witness to an immediate change. He's on his way to Jerusalem. This is it. We've got this. That by Jesus reaching Jerusalem, he would herald the new earthly kingdom of God. Again, what God had in mind was patience, for he had a plan. But first, Jesus was to be rejected by the people, murdered, and raised from the dead to be the living sacrifice for the salvation of not just these people, but all people. To correct these wrong notions of what was to occur, Jesus uses today's parable about himself to illustrate the delay in establishing his earthly kingdom. In the parable, Jesus is the nobleman. His journey to a distant country and receive a kingdom for himself represents his ascension and Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 33 states, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And in verse 36 of the same chapter, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom he crucified, both the Lord and the Messiah. The nobleman, after delaying time, returns to reign, given the new position that he finds himself in. In Mark chapter 13, verses 33 to 37, be on guard, be alert, do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will be back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. The ten slaves are language used as doulos, and this particular form refers to trustworthy employees that were often given large extended responsibilities. So slaves used for mega slaves, or you know, like ones in a position that are a little bit more than what we commonly associate. They received 10 minus. They received 10 minus. That means they didn't get 10 minus each. It means the 10 of them got 1 minus each, and that's about 3 months' wages. About 3 months' wages, and represents all who profess to follow Jesus Christ. Us. That's important. The slaves were ordered to do business with what they did give until the nobleman returned. They were to do something productive and profitable. In doing this, they were to display a love and respect for their master, show their commitment to the well-being of his house, and be rewarded for their faithfulness upon his return. For us, this looks like living lives that honour Jesus, who will hold us accountable for our actions when he returns, which is both very exciting and absolutely horrifying. There is a similar parable in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. In fact, it's known as the parable about giving talents. And often these two get confused. I was confused before I started really doing my prayer, because we think about the giving out of the money and the way it goes. From the Baker exegetical commentary on the New Testament, it lays out the differences, a major differences in both parables. And here they are briefly. There is 8 of them. So we have very clear what we're talking about. In Matthew, it is set in Jerusalem. In Luke, where we are today, it's set in Jericho. They're actually going from Jericho, they're actually walking, making their way to Jerusalem. The audience is very different. Luke has Jesus make the remarks in front of a crowd, while in Matthew, the story of the talents is being told to the disciples. Number 3, Luke has a number of unique details, including an additional remark in the section that notes the delay of consummation and a note about the citizens and emissaries sent to protest the king's selection. There's actually almost a preamble. It's like there was a rich note, there was a nobleman. Oh, he's going to be the anointed king. Oh, these people hating, they're doing something here. That's an added thing in Luke. We don't see that in Matthew. Matthew has it as a businessman, Luke has it as a king. Matthew has 3 slaves, Luke has 10. Matthew gives the servants property and talents, 5, 2, and 1, while Luke gives each servant 1 minor. The difference in value between a talent and a minor yields a very large amount of money in Matthew and a very small, I mean, 3 months is nothing to shirk at, but it's quite different when compared. The rewards in Matthew are the same for each servant, while in Luke they are different. That is the difference between the two parables. That just sets it hopefully very clearly for you, but I do speak quite fast. The difference is we are very much looking at the minors today. The parable in Luke 19:11-27 lays out 3 distinct groups of people: the foes, the faithful servants, and the false servants. And that's what we're looking at today. The first group, the foes, are referenced in verses 14 and 27. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Verse 14. And 27, but these enemies of mine do not want to reign over them. Bring them here and slay them in my presence. Just like the Jews in Judea hated Herod's son Archelaus in real life, so too do the foes hate the noble. But there's a huge difference between Herod's son and Jesus. Herod's son did things that rightly drew the ire of the people. Jesus was blameless. The parallel being the hatred Jesus would receive without cause. We've been exploring that in John. Pastor Maker has been looking at that in John 15, verse 25. But this is to fulfill what was written in their law. They hated him without reason. Well, Archelaus rightly earned the hatred of his people. The attitude towards Jesus was not just wrong, but blasphemous. Despite the hate and rejection, the enemies of the nobleman were still his people, citizens and under his rule. Everyone on earth, whether they accept, ignore or reject him, are under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. The world is his domain, since he created it, and as such, all people are therefore his subjects. Colossians 1 verse 16 states, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Even though they tried, the enemies of Jesus could not keep him from taking his throne. He has been crowned, and one day will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's from Revelation 19:16. When the nobleman returned, he commanded his servants, verse 27, "But these enemies of mine did not want me to reign over them. Bring them here and slay them in my presence." And that, when you look at the word, when he's talking about slay, that means massacre. It means completely remove. There's no, oh, they just killed them lightly. It's a complete obliteration of those people. As the nobleman destroyed his enemies, so too will Jesus judge and destroy his enemies when he returns. The second group, faithful servants. And they're mentioned in verses 15 to 19. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent to the slaves to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mine has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good slave," the master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mine has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Here, the faithful believers are described, and it represents a time when faithful believers will receive their heavenly rewards. When the third slave appears, he does not boast of what he has done, but he rather states, "The master's miner has earned 10 more," indirectly giving the king credit for this success in establishing an economic environment in which the miner could grow tenfold. "You feel very privileged to be able to go to him. He gave me this and I did this," but he gives the honour to the master. The king praises his efforts, and because of his faith with so little, the king generously and graciously gives this slave authority over 10 cities. What an incredibly gracious reward that vastly outweighs the care of 3 months' wages, even though he did good with it. Essentially, the first slave was made a vassal over a portion of the king's rule, the king's region. I'm drawing the parallels between the vassals. And vassal just means something that's subject to the rule of the land. So if I'm the king and Dirk is my vassal, he's subject to me, but in everything else, the people in the region that I give to him would then be subject to him. I'd be like his boss. If that's kind of the relationship a vassal's had with their leaders. This symbolizes our believer's responsibility and rule under Jesus Christ in his future kingdom. With the same humility as the first, the second slave approaches the king. Although the results were not the same, 5 miners rather than 10, he was no less faithful. It is important to remember that not everyone is equipped in the same manner, nor possesses the same gifts, opportunities, or outcomes for ministry. Rather, the issue is to faithfully serve the Lord, maximizing in the power of the Spirit the spiritual privileges that the Lord grants for his honor and glory. It doesn't matter what you have, you do everything to the utmost for the Lord. That's very easily glossed over. well, he did this because he had these opportunities and he did that. I'm sure if anyone survived a family meal, comparisons come out. And, oh, how's your brother doing? Oh, how is this? And things like that. It's very similar. We don't need to do that because God knows exactly what he's given us and he gave us that for a reason. Because we can go where others can't, and likewise, they can go where we can't. Now I've lost my class. Jesus is telling us in his parable that there is coming a glorious future reward to those who faithfully serve him. When he returns, the Lord will pour out his eternal blessings vastly, disproportionately, beyond anything we can imagine. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes, "However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him." The third and final group are the false servants, and they describe verses 20 to 26. Then another slave came and said, "Sir, here is your wine. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked slave. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you put my money in deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even when they have, will be taken away. For those enemies of mine will not want me to be king over them. Bring them here and kill me in front of them." The third slave was very different from the first two. He had done nothing with the mine, hiding it in a cloth, a handkerchief, the spite the king entrusted me to. What an awful waste of an opportunity with what the Lord had given me. This slave was lazy, careless, thoughtless, and gave no heed to his master, nor desire to honour or please him. His motivation is blamed with fear, and he defends himself in verse 21 by trying to shift the blame onto the master, his king, instead. "You are a hard man," he said, effectively accusing the king of being severe, harsh, and unfairly strict. He continues, "You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." This wretched slave has in effect denounced his master as a thief, stealing crops he did not plant. There is no love here for his king, nor any relationship. His outward appearance of loyalty is merely a show. The king doesn't pull back and rebukes the slave harshly in verse 22. His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked slave. You knew that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you put my money in deposit, so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" The fact his belief and loyalty is false can be seen as obvious, as Jesus would never refer to any of his beloved children as a worthless slave. "Why did you not put my money in deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" If this slave had even the slightest hint, the merest sliver of honor or loyalty or respect for the king, he would have invested the mine for a small gain. He didn't have to do anything but that, just put it in and let it slowly accrue over time, but he didn't even do that. The truth is, the slaves are different. He had no relationship with the king and didn't care about him nor his interests. He hid what was given away and then went on with his own personal interests. The judgment was then pronounced. The slave's mind is taken away and given to the first servant who has 10, and this doesn't sit well with the others. The king replies, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given." Which again demonstrates the unceasing and undiminished nature of God's grace to those that follow him. It can be hard to swallow, particularly in the way we have a sense of righteousness and justice, and why did he get that? He had more of these things. But remember, none of the slaves deserved a miner at all. Technically, the mere fact that the master has even given a miner is an incredible gift. And so it is very human to do the outrage and the upset about it. But in reality, God isn't bound by our wills or our own sense of self-righteous justice or how things should be. And thank God, because we are far too fickle in our judgments. One day the Lord may reveal to us exactly why. He may not, but we know that He does reward those who do give their lives to Him, like the faithful servants. The judgment continues. Blessed is the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. The slave is stripped of every opportunity, privilege, and position he may have aspired to. The worthless slave represents people who claim to be followers of Jesus. They may be involved in the church, surrounded by the truth of the gospel and the privileges inherent in such a place. They may even make a declaration of faith. Yet in reality, they serve the Lord for themselves, their own selfish goals and desires. They have no relationship with Him. Despite their claims in Christ the contrary, they will hear from Jesus Himself when He returns, the shocking and terrifying pronouncement of their eternal doom. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from the evil wills. That's in Matthew 7:23. This parable has a very clear message for us today. There will be rewards for faithful believers, rejection for false followers, and retribution to His followers. Every one of us falls into one of the three categories. That is sobering, terrifying, and if it doesn't make you want to delve into the Word and seek the Lord, I don't know what will. The faithful will be rewarded with spiritual graces and privileges forever. The false followers will be unmasked and their excuses laid bare. The Lord will reject them and sentence them to perish alongside His enemies. I talk about this parable today because it hit me personally like a ton of bricks and has for the longest time. What am I doing with the minor the Lord has given me? Jesus paid my entry into His kingdom by His death on the cross. While He's preparing to return, what am I doing with what has been given? May these thoughts and questions challenge you and draw you into seeking His face through prayer, the Word, and fellowship like we have here today. Through parables like this, Jesus reveals spiritual truth that radically alters how we see ourselves in the light of Him. God doesn't change, but we do. God will set things right one day, and we need to be ready. The reward for doing so is unimaginable, as are the consequences for pursuing our own interests. Let's pray. Lord, this parable is a wonderful reminder of where we stand with You. It seems so simple, Lord, that there are three categories we can find ourselves in. Two of which lead to eternal damnation, Lord. The other is filled with hope and peace. And Lord, You took all of that upon Yourself on the cross. Please help us, Lord, to leave this place today, strengthening our ties to You, or maybe even forging new ones. Lord, the truth of what You've presented us today is unfathomable. We really can't come to terms with this choice that You took upon Yourself and gave us this hope. We don't deserve it, Lord, as faithful followers. We deserve damnation too, for we are filled with sin. But You made a way. Please help us not to squander it like that servant, like that worthless slave who saw the gifts, wanted to be a part of it for the good things, but do nothing with it, Lord. All will be made right in Your eyes, Lord, and there will not a single person that can stand and say, Lord, look here, I did what You asked me to do. The fact is that all will bow when You return. Help us to be among the faithful, Lord, that we stand firm and we don't squander the inheritance You've given us. You are holy and awesome. Please guide us, Lord, and open our eyes.